we get the full benefit of that singing sitting up here. It just sounds like the whole company is a choir from here. And it's wonderful to have something to sing about. We have been looking in our evening sessions at things that needed to be restored. We saw the restoration of spiritual worship in a day of confusion, a restoration. Last evening, the restoration of evangelical zeal in a day of complacency. This evening I'd like to read with you from the book of Psalms and speak about the restoration of peace in a day of perplexity. Psalm number 61. To the chief musician upon Negina, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. God will bless to us the reading of this beautiful psalm. The book of Psalms, as we know, is a revelation of truth in the context of human experience. The whole spectrum of human emotion, like a rainbow, from the deepest hues of sorrow to the brightest radiances of joy, arch over the book of Psalms to declare that in every experience of sorrow or of joy, God is faithful. The 61st Psalm is a psalm forged in deep, fiery trial. This is no passing problem to be shrugged off with a brave smile or passed over with a good night's sleep. Here is a saint of God simply overwhelmed and in the dark, crying out of his anguished soul into a seemingly unresponsive sky. And I suppose there has been that time in most Christian lives when it seemed as though the heavens were brass and the sun had gone out and we were very much alone, and our prayers seem to be re-echoing from heaven back to our hearts unanswered. This psalm might be divided very simply into three parts. The first part at the beginning, the cry of the exhausted soul. And then the central part of the psalm, the comfort of the exalted Savior. And in the last verse, a commitment of the exercised servant. In a very simple way, I'd like to look at this psalm with you this evening, because as we travel around the country, it is clear that many of God's people are passing through times of trial and difficulty. Look at the cry of this saint, the cry of the exhausted soul. It's a cry of great despair. The Hebrew word there in verse 1 really means a shrill cry wrung out of the heart. People feel anonymous in the audience, I suppose because you're kind of in a crowd, but you're not really anonymous. Because as you sit in the audience, faces slip into repose. There is no pretense. And oftentimes, as we look down upon the countenances of the people of God, we see faces etched with sorrow and with care. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And it was against the protocol of the court of King Artaxerxes to appear in his presence looking unhappy, because he did not want to be concerned with gloom and doom. And one day Nehemiah appeared in the presence of the king, and the king challenged him and said to him, "Nehemiah, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." And the enemy is abroad today, and he is tearing at the flock of God as his time is running out. And many of God's dear people are passing through times of trial, deep times of personal anguish, times of testing, and they find perhaps their peace is gone, and their joy has been extinguished. This cry is a cry that seems to be plagued with doubts. "Hear my cry," he addresses God. Does God not hear everything? But at times of deep sorrow and lonely anguish, there are times when we wonder if God is hearing. It seems as though David is doubting God's ability to hear his personal cry. There comes a time, I suppose, in the life of every believer, when they will hide a tear-stained face in the bosom of the Father and cry, "Why, O Father, why?" Not only does he seem to doubt God's ability to hear my cry, but it seems as though he is doubting God's personal interest in him. If he does hear my cry, is he paying any attention? "Attend unto my prayer. Do something about my need." And it seems that the cry is permeated with doubts as to God hearing the cry, and if he hears, to have a personal interest in the individual. Of course, it is the devil's business, the enemy's business, to make God's people feel abandoned, to make us feel as though God has forsaken or forgotten us, that in the care of universes without number, in the rise and fall of nations, in the sweep of great prophetic purposes, in the tides of civilization, and the rise and fall of nations, and in the building of a whole church, the individual seems to feel lost in the masses and the multitudes of beings. Does God hear? If he hears, is he paying attention to my cry? The heavens seem like brass. I hear no voice from heaven save the echo of my own sad cry. God is the God of the individual, and we must never let the enemy rob us of that wonderful truth. There are two beautiful titles that frequently come close together in the Old Testament. The Lord of Hosts. Yes, I can understand that. I can believe that. The God of Jacob. That's a difficult title to think about. I will help thee, thou worm Jacob. The God of the individual. In our English Bible, 31 verses are used to describe the creation of the whole universe. 31 verses. Then God takes what we have as 38 chapters in our Bible to describe one man and his family. God is the God of the individual. Job, I suppose, felt that very much as we read his prayers, until God reminded him, who fed the young lion in the forest? That the God who said to the mighty waves, thus far and no further, is the God who lands one drop of dew on a leaf in the next chapter. The God who controls the multitudes of heaven is the God who hears the cry of the young raven on the rooftop. We must never let the enemy rob us of this, that our God is the God of the individual, and he hears our cry. David's cry seemed to be permeated with those doubts, and that may have led to his distress. This cry seems to proceed from a great distance. He says in verse 2, from the end of the earth. Now sometimes you read in the Bible about the ends of the earth. That's not what David is speaking of here. He's not at the ends of the earth. If you're at one of the ends, there's another end. But here David is at the end. And there's no other place for him to go now but out, off. He's at the very end. There's a dear sister in a certain city far from here. She's a servant of the church. Wherever there has been need in a family, a meal, babysitting, sick ones to take care of, visitations, comfort, encouragement, Jane was always there. She took sick herself one time with a very painful back, requiring surgery and extensive drug therapy following to relieve her of extreme pain. At last, she recovered enough to go home, and a great deal of the drug therapy was taken away from her, and as a result of this, she plunged into a deep depression. So unlike her buoyant personality. I heard about it, and passing through the city, I dropped in to see her. She opened the door, and when she saw me, she broke down in tears. Oh, Brother Boyd, she said, I'm on the very bottom. We stepped inside and sat down with her, and when she gathered her emotions together, I opened the book. And I said, Jane, I want to read a little text to you. I opened at the book of Jonah. that chapter that describes the deep sufferings of the Lord Jesus beneath the waves and billows of the wrath of God. And there we read, through the prophet Jonah, who was quoting the Psalms, "The weeds were wrapped about my head, the waters compassed me even unto the soul, and I went down to the bottom." I said, Jane, only one ever went to the very bottom. And when he was there, he made the place wherein to lay the everlasting arms, so that no matter how far down a child of God may go, he can always say, underneath are the everlasting arms. David was at the end. Ever feel that way, brother? Do you ever feel that way, sister? That everything was finished? No future service was possible? We've come to the end and we're just kind of waiting for everything to dry up and wither up? That's not really what the Lord wants us to be occupied with, is it? That's where David was. And I believe that lent to his distress and his despair. From the end of the earth, there is nothing distresses a child of God like a sense of the absence of the Lord. "By night in my bed I sought him, but I found him not," was the cry of the beloved in the Song of Solomon. And there are many times in the life of a child of God when we cannot feel his presence. But that is the time when we have to call up our faith and believe his presence. For did he not promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee"? That's what he said. And though we may not feel him near, we can believe him near, for he said it. It is a cry proceeding from great distress. My heart is overwhelmed. Those words mean literally wrapped in gloom. The darkness was penetrating into his inner man. It was not just his mind that was distressed. The darkness seemed to be getting right into his very heart. It was affecting his feelings, his emotions. And he was in the dark. This psalm is said to have been written by David when, rejected and exiled, he was being hunted by his own son, Absalom. No ray of light seems to penetrate his heart, and he's in the dark. We referred the other evening to Acts 27. And there the two believers, Luke and Paul, are on the ship in the storm. And Luke is writing, "When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, and all hope that we should be saved was taken away." Here is Luke in the same type of experience, as an experience of despair and doom and gloom, because he had lost sight of the sun and the stars. In the scriptures, the sun so often speaks of the Lord Jesus himself. And the stars are spoken of as the saints of God. There are times in the Christian life when we seem to lose the sense of the presence of the Lord. But is the sun extinguished? Was the sun switched off that day in Acts 27? No, of course it wasn't. It seems there are times when even the Lord's people seem at a distance and they cannot get into our heart and rob the place that is hurting. They give a little verse. They send a nice card. They say a piece of poetry. And they do their very best, but they cannot get into where it hurts. In the innermost sanctuary of our heart, gloom. And you can't just reach in and switch on the light. We long to do it. We long to do it for others, but we cannot do that. And to go up to such a person who suffers and slap him on the back and say, "Why don't you cheer up?" is only to mock their sorrow. They long to be cheery, but cannot. Wrapped in gloom. Why was David so distressed? It may have been because of emotional distress. He had suffered deep disappointment in his own family. Absalom, his son, had opposed him. And he cries out in 2 Samuel 16:11, "My son, which came forth from my bowels, seeketh my life." Oh, the grief of this broken-hearted father. How many broken-hearted fathers and mothers there are today. I have met them. A brother stood under the tree one summer afternoon, and he sobbed, great sobs, and told me that his daughter had forsaken them and gone into the streets, broken their hearts with grief. And there are many loving parents who are suffering the silent sorrows of family distress. It may have been that he suffered disappointment in trusted friends. At this time, when he was fleeing, one of his men brought the news, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators." You remember Ahithophel? He was David's counselor, David's confidant. He was the man that David had opened his heart to, had told him the secrets of his soul, had exposed his innermost being to this man, a trusted friend of a lifetime, and then discovered he's gone over to the side of the enemy. And what was he telling the enemy about the secret of David's heart? And the enemy knew how to use Ahithophel. They got into David's mind through Ahithophel because he knew how David thought. It may be that because of this disappointment and trusted friends, he was deeply distressed. Perhaps David was distressed because of his sudden change of fortune. So recently he had been the king on the throne, and anything in the kingdom was at his command. And now we read, David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and he had his head covered and he went barefoot. Who is this man climbing the slope of Olivet, looking somewhat like a vagabond or a beggar? That is King David. Oh, surely not. King David leaving without a suitcase, leaving without a camel or a white steed. His change of fortunes perhaps brought him some grief. Some of God's people have passed through that experience. I know them personally. In recent financial disasters. Some have lost their businesses. Some have lost their homes. Some have lost everything but the barest of necessities. And it has been a great trial for them. And not only among the saints, it happens among the ungodly and drives them to distraction. One day I was traveling to Vancouver, and we are about 2 hours from the airport, or a little less, and getting transportation over to the airport. They have a regular routing, but sometimes it doesn't just quite coincide with our flights. And on this occasion, the only transportation I could get landed me in the airport 2 hours before I needed to be there. And I don't particularly care to waste time hanging around airports, but I had no choice. And I got there 2 hours very early in the morning, 2 hours before I needed to. I checked in and intended to go down to the cafeteria to have a bite of breakfast to fill in the time. The terminal was almost empty of people, but as I walked down towards the cafeteria, a man ahead of me, carrying a club bag, suddenly collapsed on the floor, grasping his chest. His bag burst open, and I ran towards him to help him. He was in exceeding pain. His brow was beaded with sweat. An airline fellow ran over and said, "Shall I get medical help?" "No," he said, "just leave me alone. Get me to the seat." With difficulty, we got him to the seat, and the airline fellow left, and I sat beside him. And he was in quite some distress. I said, "Are you sure you don't need medical help?" "No," he said, "it's all right." He said, "I have just lost everything in the financial crash that had just taken place." He says, "My business is gone, and I just got a call last night from my wife in Vancouver to tell me that she's leaving me for another man." He says, "If I had a gun, I'd put it in my mouth and shoot out my brains right now. There's no hope in this old world," he said. "Well," I said, "sir, I'm here to tell you that there is hope." And I began to tell him about the Lord Jesus and about the hope that was to be found in Christ. He pulled out his wallet. He says, "This is all the money that I have." He says, "In this wallet there is $5,000 in $100 bills, and I could see it, stuffed full of $100 bills. He held it out to me. He says, "It's all yours, mister, right now, if you can give me a ray of hope." "Oh," I said, "please, sir, put that away. What I have does not cost dollars. You could not buy it, and I cannot sell it." And we talked together. He turned to me and said, "Where did you ever come from? One moment there was no one in the terminal, and suddenly you appeared. Tell me, are you Jesus?" "Oh, no, sir," I said, "I am not Jesus." But I said, "Jesus sent me." And then I realized why I got there 2 hours before I needed to. As it was so happened, he was traveling on the same flight to Vancouver. I'd like to be sure that he was saved. I do not know. But perhaps I will meet that man in heaven. Oh, there is so much distress in this world. And it's Christ that is needed. But in the saints of God, there is distress. Just as it was in David's life. It may be that a change of fortune distressed him. Perhaps it was physical distress. We read of that time, and David and the people that were with him were hungry and weary and thirsty. And you know, there's a great link between our body, our soul, and our spirit. Oftentimes when we are bodily weak, it affects our spirit. And we find it difficult to pray. We find it difficult to concentrate on the scriptures. And the enemy takes advantage of this and attacks us with doubts and fears, and even sometimes challenges our very faith. There may have been physical distress. You remember the Lord Jesus? Oh, what a kind master he is to work for. What a kind master. He saw his disciples tired and weary, pouring themselves out for him. And he called them aside. He said, "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." They had suffered emotional distress. They had just gone down to the prison and claimed the headless body of their beloved John, from whom they first heard of the Lord Jesus. And they took that headless body and washed it. Can you imagine this? And they carried that body to the grave and buried it. Oh, the emotional distress. They suffered physical expenditure. why they had no leisure so much as to eat, the Bible says. They couldn't even stop for a sandwich, a meal, a piece of fish by the lakeside. They had no time to eat, and they were poured out as demand upon demand was laid upon them. And there was spiritual expenditure. For the Lord, they told the Lord Jesus all that they had done and taught. And in all spiritual exercise, there is an expenditure of virtue that goes out of the servant. And if there's nothing goes out of them, then certainly the people will get nothing. And they were emotionally, physically, spiritually poured out, and the Lord saw it. And he said, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. I think that's one of the benefits of a place like this, isn't it? We just come away from all the busyness of life and come into this little community and sit together in the fellowship of the saints and under the word of God, and we feel the healing and strength and refreshing of the Lord upon us. This cry is permeated with a great desire. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, another translation says. The rock I cannot reach by myself. Lead me. He knew that he needed to be led away from the preoccupation with the problem. This is one of the attacks of the enemy, to get our minds preoccupied with a problem. Obsession of the mind. We have a gentle word for the onset of this problem. We call it worry. Worry. The preoccupation of the mind with a problem. And he knew he needed to be led away from that. He needed his mind again refocused on the exalted Lord. And he knew that he needed to be lifted up from this depression of gloom. He could not pick himself up by his bootstraps. He needed someone to lift him up out of this. He couldn't do it by himself. He knew that he could not attain this alone. Lead me, he said. But he was confident that God was able to do what he needed. And thank God he knew there was a place of help. The high rock. That's one of the beautiful titles of the Lord Jesus, of the Christ in the Bible. Not a piece of flinty rock. He could say in the 18th Psalm, the Lord is my rock. Oh, the strength of this. But this is the high, the exalted rock. And what a wonderful thing that we have a Savior. I love that text in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the last verse. Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven. Angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. Oh, I love that verse. Every authority, every power, every distressing circumstance, everything is under his control. Things get out of our control. Nothing, dear child of God, nothing ever gets out of his control. What would he find when he got to the rock? Well, he would discover what Moses discovered at the rock, that his resources were infinite. Smite the rock, said God to Moses, and the water dribbled out. Oh no, the water gushed out. That's one wonderful thing about God, is his abundancy. In every field of his work, he abounds towards us. All spiritual blessings at heavenly places in Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward part shall drip drops of stagnant water. Oh no. Shall flow rivers of living water. He would discover at the rock that in spite of all that he was passing through, there was refreshing abundance at the rock. He'd find out what Moses found at the rock. He'd find even what Balaam found at the rock. When Balaam got up on the rock and looked down on the people, and the king said, "Curse them, Balaam." Looked down, he says, "I can't curse them. They're beautiful. They're absolutely beautiful. They're the Lord's people. How can I curse those whom God has blessed?" And you know another thing we'll find when we get to the place of the rock and into the presence of the exalted Christ? God's people will look beautiful. And if I find in my heart a critical spirit to talk towards the saints, we just advertise the fact that we're not at the rock. Because when we get to the high rock, the Lord's people are beautiful. With all their warts and wrinkles, they are the beautiful of the earth. Get yourself into a time of sorrow, and who is there to help you? The saints. A young man many years ago started to lambast the Christians in my hearing and criticized the elders and so on, and I said, "Jim, please stop that." I said, "Do you know your trouble, Jim?" He says, "What?" I said, "You haven't been away from God's people long enough. You get stuck out on the backside of the desert where some of us have been for months on end. You'll be glad to see a Christian's dog and hope that he's not far behind." Yes, we're not perfected yet. And we're all short on one leg and we all limp one way or the other. We're not perfected yet, and God isn't finished with us yet. And we are not always easy to live with. But if we can see one another in Christ, it will greatly help us in our hearts. David would find what Elijah found at the rock. Discouraged, defeated, and even despairing of life, he found that God was able to restore him and bless him. He'll find what Asaph found at the rock. There's honey in the rock. Honey in the rock, my brother. Love that hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book, don't you? Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. He'll find at the rock what Moses sang about the rock. There is no rock to compare to our rock. Ah, we have a wonderful Savior. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. And we might sing, "No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train." And so the psalmist now finds he's got his eyes on the rock, and he's been led by the Spirit to be occupied with the rock. And what happened to him? Suddenly he discovers he began with a cry to be heard, and he concludes with this: "Thou hast heard me." His faith is restored that God did hear him. He began with the consciousness of a great distance away from God, but he concludes being in the very place of communion. "I shall abide before God forever," right in the sanctuary of God. He began with a cry of safety, and he concludes with a consciousness of the divine preservation. Where are the depositories of mercy and truth? Under the covert of his wings, the mercy seat, the propitiatory, the place where David could find peace in spite of his sin, in spite of his doubts, in spite of his failures. The value of the blood was there in the presence of God, and there he says, "I have peace." As a result of such goodness of God, he commits himself on the last verse to be a praiseful Christian. And that's the missing note in many Christians' lives today. They've lost the note of praise in their prayer meetings and in their personal prayer. And the Lord says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." His praise was restored. And then he committed himself to perform his duties, the things perhaps he had given up, thinking he was finished, there was nothing left for him to do. He says, I'll pick up my work again, and God helping me, I will perform my vows. And so David's peace was restored in a day of perplexity. And it may be God will use these meditations to encourage us when the dark day comes, and lift our eyes and lift our hearts and be led away to a preoccupation with the exalted Christ seated in glory, our Savior and our soon coming Lord. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we thank Thee for these words of consolation for our hearts, that there is not a joy, there is not a sorrow, not a trial or a tear thou dost not know. And we thank Thee for Thy tender care. We thank Thee for Thy faithfulness and for Thy love. And as we look into the faces of Thy dear people, Thou alone knowest the heart of all of us. And we thank Thee, Father, that Thou canst comfort that dear lonely sister who feels bereft, that Thou canst strengthen that brother who feels the ailing of the body and the attack of the enemy, for that dear brother who feels his work is over and is feeling perhaps a little useless, for those who suffer in their families or in their minds or hearts, we thank Thee there is not a care that Thou art not able to minister to. And we thank Thee for the living quality of Thy word. We thank Thee for our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the peace of God that passeth understanding. May we rejoice in it tonight as we thank Thee in our Savior's name. Amen.